Well, last week we talked about how to encourage one another through difficult times, and we particularly addressed the issue of how we could ever encourage someone if the difficulty was lifelong, if the difficulty that the person we're trying to encourage is facing is not going to go away, if it's a severe physical trauma that has permanent side effects, if it's a terminal disease, or more particular to the text itself, if it's persecution for your faith, and it isn't going to go away because you're not going to recant. Well, if you're ever going to have true encouragement in those circumstances or offer it to someone else, then you have to look beyond this life. You have to gain an eternal perspective. Well, that's the situation that the Thessalonians were in. They were being persecuted. There was no practical reason to expect that it was going to change. No real hope that it would be over with in a day or two or a week or two. And in the midst of their crisis, we see Paul offering them real hope and encouraging them, giving them an eternal perspective in the things that they're facing. And because the things that the Scripture points us to are eternal issues of hope, they can encourage us as well, no matter what we're facing. So I want to look at that text again today. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Now last week we saw that one of the things that Paul did to encourage the Thessalonians was to give them an eternal perspective on their suffering. Verse 5 said that their suffering, their bearing up in it and growing in faith and love is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that they are to be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. If you're a Christian, if you're a genuine believer and you're living as you should, you're going to be persecuted. It's part of the package. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no out clause in that verse. If you live a godly life in this world, people are going to hate you because your life will convict them of sin and they're going to rail against it. Because the lost world, underneath that thin veil of religious moralism, hates God. There's no sort of about it. They're not indifferent. Underneath the thin veil of do-gooderism that most people tend to wear, there's a genuine hatred of the truth. And that's a sin that has to be confronted. But until it is confronted, they hate God and they're going to hate you if they don't repent. So don't imagine that the world is going to love you, and don't be surprised if the world's hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested toward you. Well, in addition to that kind of persecution that is a normal part of the Christian life, There are also health problems that you may encounter. There are financial problems. There are family problems. There's a whole host of problems that you're going to have to deal with in this life. But what's happening here and now must be understood as it relates to eternity, to God's eternal purposes for you and to what He's doing in your life right now. Well, the point is that what's happening in your life and the fact that you can bear up under it as a Christian is a plain indication of what God is doing in you, that you're for real, that you're going to be accounted as worthy of the kingdom of God. The explanation for why the world can hate you so much and why you can bear up under that hatred and not compromise and not recant your faith, and why you can go through difficulty in life and hardship and face it well when others crumble underneath less pressure, the explanation for all of that is that God has changed your heart and He's accounting you as worthy of the kingdom of God. The way you endure conflict, the way you face trials, if you do that well, is evidence that God has touched your life. Well, we saw that last week. We also saw that Paul is giving them and that we need to have an eternal perspective on the people who hate us. Because, again, it's part of the package if you're going to live for Christ. And when you suffer persecution and hatred from the world, when people kind of get in your face and they ridicule you and they hate you for your stand for Christ, they speak evil against you, they lie about your motives, they lie about what you've said and done, one of the things that wells up in you is you want to be vindicated. You want them to come back to you and say, you know, you were right, I'm sorry. Or if they won't, you want God to step in and say, that's my child and he's right. That's my child and she's right. And it troubles you that they seem to be getting away with the lies and the persecution. And you want it to be straightened out. And often in this life, it seems that evil prospers. But if you can look at this stuff from an eternal perspective, you can be encouraged with the fact that God will indeed straighten it out, that He is going to say, this is right and this is wrong, and well done, my good and faithful servant. And then to those who have hated you and would never repent, depart from me, I never knew you. There's going to be an accounting at the end of time. Verses 6 through 9 of our text say, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God is going to put this stuff right. There is going to be an accounting. And one emphasis throughout this passage is God's justice, His just judgment. In verse 5, it's a just thing for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 6, and this retribution, which is just punishment, in verse 8. God's judgments are just. So when you want so badly for someone to step up to the plate and say, hey, wait a minute, let me settle this. That one's right. God has said to live that way. Get out of their face. You can know that it may not happen today or tomorrow, but it will happen. And it will happen in an ultimate sort of way. You'll be vindicated once for all. Now, that doesn't mean that you rejoice in the eternal destruction of those who hate God. You're never supposed to hate them or let thoughts of their writhing in hell fuel your getting through the day. It's not like that. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we need to be careful to have the right attitude toward those who hate us and trust God to sort it out at the end of time. He's going to set all things right. If you want real encouragement, you've got to keep an eternal perspective on the trouble that you have in this life and on the people in this life that you have conflict with, particularly because of your stand for Christ, you need to keep an eternal perspective, trusting that God knows what He's doing in this. But there's one more issue in this text that we need to consider, and it's really the emphasis of this text. It's really the climax that Paul is building to. In order to have real encouragement, you need to have an eternal perspective on your trouble, and you need to have an eternal perspective on the troublemakers. But in particular, you need to keep an eternal perspective on God's glory. God's glory. Now, that's something that we think far too little about, at least in my church experience. God's glory was seldom even a subject that was to be discussed. And it's a sad state, but the natural condition of fallen man is to have a very low view of God and a very high view of self. Just in our natural fallen condition before we're saved, we think very little of God. God is a caricature, you know, a cartoon figure, the big guy, the man upstairs, the boss. We trivialize God in our fallen state. We make Him to be on our own level. And then we think far too much of ourselves. We say, well, I would do it this way. And I think God should do this. And I think God should do that. And how can a loving God do this? And those are all questions or comments that come out of that pridefulness, that exalted view of self that is the condition of the lost mind. That's just the nature of fallen, sinful man, to think too much of himself and too little of God. Now, sadly, the mainstream church has done more harm than good in this area of thinking. We see in the modern-day church growth movement an aggressive push to glorify self, to feed that natural sinfulness of exalting ourselves above God, to build up man's view of himself, which is already far too high, to build your self-esteem, to give you a healthy sense of self-worth and self-love, to encourage you to pursue any pleasure that would delight yourself at any cost, at any price, and surely there's a way to justify this because, after all, God wants you to be happy. These kind of churches preach a gospel without sacrifice. Come and have all your needs met. Well, your felt needs, anyway. Come and be fulfilled. Come and be more successful and more powerful and more popular and more pretty. Come and have anything you want. Jesus wants you to be happy. Come. You don't have to give anything up. Come as you are and stay as you are. Just come. We want you to be a part. In these churches, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected with its self-denial and its requirement that you take up your cross daily, with its call to pursue God ahead of wealth and family and comfort and pleasure, and to deny self to the point of death. That gospel is set aside. And then in the feel-good gospel of the new church of the self, God is diminished. What He has said really can't be used because it doesn't quite fit the paradigm of the new church. I mean, the text that we read this morning just doesn't work. It's not going to encourage people to build themselves up. And so what's left is carved up half verses out of context to support the system. The doctrines laid down by God are rejected and considered to be dangerous. The gospel is trivialized. Now, I remind you of all of that, which most of you are already well aware of, because I want to point out to you that in that system, there is no hope. There's no hope in your looking inward and building yourself up. You don't have anything to build with. You can find yourself at the bottom of the heap and saying, well, I'm at the top, and it's not high. There's nothing to build with in self. There's no way that you're ever going to have any hope in that. In the modern church, in seeking to accommodate the culture and the minds of fallen men in their high view of self and their low view of God, have stripped the popular church of any hope at all, of any ability to build into the lives of people real hope. And so even sincere seeking Christians who are caught up in churches like that are left without anything to hope in. And they live their lives in confusion and sorrow and discouragement, going from fad to fad to fad, trying to say, well, this is it, and I'll work harder, and then there'll be hope in me. And there's not any hope in you. And since the scripture isn't used, there's no opportunity to be fed. And so these Christians, who really would probably grow in the right environment, aren't growing. The doctrines of God are set aside because those are unpopular. And so there's no opportunity to gain wisdom for living your life. And Christians suffer depression and despair and discouragement and despondency and confusion and an ultimate lack of real hope. The mindset of self-love and indifference toward God binds you in hopelessness, like a sugar high from which you're bound to come down hard. Focusing on yourself is not going to take you anywhere you want to be. Well, if you struggle with hopelessness, it may be that you have been caught up in that very kind of system, and without even knowing why, you've just not built into your life the perspective that you need and the understanding of Scripture that you need to have a hope that will sustain you through hard times. Well, Scripture gives us a very different perspective from what our fallen minds and from what the culture around us and from what the church that's trying to accommodate that culture would give us. The biblical view of self would bring us to complete humility before a holy God, crying out for mercy. And the biblical view of God is of a God of glory beyond our ability to conceptualize here or in eternity. Do you realize that God is infinite and forever and ever will learn more about His glory, and in all of eternity will never stop learning and will never exhaust His glory ever? We can't even get our minds around it, but that's the infinite God that we serve. This is what Scripture points us to continually if we don't carve it up into artificial sound bites. First and foremost, the glory of God. And in that we find real hope. And in the Scripture, the glory of God is ultimately manifest in a practical way to us in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In the book of Hebrews, the author of that great book is writing to show people that Jesus is superior to anything else they would hope in. And he opens the book with these words: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. The Lord Jesus, the tangible manifestation of the glory of God. Well, our text for today focuses on the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the primary thrust of the text. It's the climax to which Paul is building as he encourages the Thessalonians. And I want to show you four points this morning. Four points at which Jesus' glory is manifest in this text so that we can understand it well enough to have true hope and encouragement. We'll cover the two of them today. Jesus is glorified in his judgment. That's number one. Jesus is glorified in his judgment. Now, last week we looked a little bit at the just judgment of God, and I just reviewed it very briefly, but I want you to consider the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his glory. In our experience, there is such a predominance of evil. In our world, evil is everywhere. You see it at work. You see it at play. Go to a Little League game. You'll see it. It's everywhere. And we can't stop it. We're powerless to stop it. We make laws. There are more laws than any one person can even know about. And they're making new laws all the time. And it doesn't stop it because we can't stop evil. We lack the power. And we lack the power to judge it adequately. Even if we could catch everyone, we couldn't fix it. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom to put an end to evil. So when Jesus puts an end to evil, when Jesus puts all things right at the end of time, it is going to be a manifestation of his infinite glory to do what no one else can do. The more power you give man, the more corrupt he becomes. The corruption of his heart is revealed. People say power breeds corruption, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, something like that. It's not true. Power reveals corruption if it's there, but God has absolute power and absolute purity, and not only will he remain pure for eternity, but he's going to put everything right. And it will show us his power and his glory in a way that we would never see if evil didn't exist. You and I can't even stamp evil out of our own saved hearts. Jesus, in one day, is going to end evil for eternity. All sin will be put right when he returns in glory. All evil will be judged. All the wickedness of this world that you long to see stopped, all the things that have bothered you all those times in your whole life, every dirty deed that's ever been done, every wicked act that's ever been perpetrated against the innocent, every arrogant challenge to the truth of God that has grieved your heart, every obstinate stand against what is right, the Lord Jesus is going to fix it in one day, in one moment, and it'll be put right. He's perfect in justice. There'll be no mistake. There'll be no shade of error. One of the ways that the infinite glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested is when he comes back to deal out perfect justice at the end of time. Only he can get it right. And his eternal glory will be practically manifested in a way that we would not see if evil didn't exist. Can you even conceptualize that no wrong in all of time goes unnoticed by our God? No little secret thought, no secret act, no evil done far in the wilderness or in the darkness of a city street. Nothing escapes God's notice. And nothing is forgotten. And everything will be judged. Every nuance of wrong in every human heart, every action, that which has not been covered by the blood of Jesus and his miraculous atonement for us on the cross, will be dealt with in eternal destruction. But every sin will be dealt with one way or the other. Every sin. And there'll be no mistakes. Jesus is glorified in his perfect justice, in his power to get it right, in his provision for those who have believed the gospel, and in his punishment for those who have refused to believe it. Jesus is glorified in his perfect justice. Second thing I want you to see in this text is Jesus is glorified in his powerful return. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. How different this is from Jesus' earthly ministry. His glory was veiled then when he walked on the earth as a man. He was always perfect in power and glory, as he had been for all eternity and remains today. He never stopped being God. He never set aside any of the essence of himself. But he did set aside some of the visible manifestation of his glory. It was veiled from view. He humbled himself. He served his creation. He suffered. When he was attacked without reason, he did not strike back. And ultimately, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to pay the price of sin for those who would believe. But that was then, dear friends. That eternal work is accomplished. And when Jesus returns to this earth, it will not be as a meek, suffering servant. His glory will not be hidden from view, and he will not be coming in apparent weakness. When Jesus comes again, his power will be manifested to everyone. When he was here in the flesh, those who hated God ridiculed Jesus for his lack of human credentials. They thought to themselves that here is an uneducated, itinerant preacher, maybe half a notch above a vagrant. He's not from the right town. In fact, he's from the worst town. He doesn't come from the right kind of family. In fact, there are some questions about his lineage. We're not sure. There are some rumors. We're pretty sure, though. As a matter of fact, we know we don't like this guy. He just doesn't have anything that would... He had not been educated by any of the two or three lofty teachers that the important people had all served under and been educated by. The people in power in Jerusalem thought that they were so important because they were from Jerusalem. They had been educated by the lofty few of the teachers, and they had high human approval. They had great position and status. This guy had no home. Just wandered from town to town, lived wherever somebody had put him up. He had no wealth. He had no heirs that they could see. His glory was veiled. It was there. You just couldn't see it with the eyes. They couldn't see that he was from heaven. And so they were concerned that he wasn't from Jerusalem. They couldn't see that he had perfect, infinite knowledge. And so they were concerned that Gamaliel or whoever hadn't taught him. They couldn't see that he had the approval of God himself. And they thought their approval was necessary for him to function. They couldn't see that this humble teacher had created Jerusalem and the whole wide world and the people who lived in Jerusalem and the teachers that they thought were so great, and that this humble man would one day scoff at all these lofty human achievements and titles and positions. They couldn't see it. But when Jesus comes again, verse 7 says he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Possessive pronoun, his mighty angels. This one that people today still think was just a vagrant, a good teacher, but certainly not God, will come clearly being the owner and creator of the angels. They're his angels. his mighty angels. He'll be seen by all to be the one who owns and commands the mightiest beings in existence. When the angels came to the earth, they were even veiled a little bit. In most of the stories, they come, but it's not like this. They're not in flaming fire, and people were still afraid of them. Every time an angel comes, he has to say, "Fear not," right? Find me a story with an angel where the angel doesn't have to say, "Fear not." And now they're coming with flaming fire, and they're his. And even today, people want to worship the angels and talk about my angel this, and I believe my angel came and called me, and they're his. Hebrews says, are they not ministering spirits sent? Who's sending them? Quit worrying about the angels. Worship the one who sends them. And he'll be revealed with them in flaming fire. When he comes again, his judgment is going to be imminent. And for those who have waited until then to understand it, it's going to be too late. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. But right now, still, it's veiled from sight. You have to believe it by faith. You embrace it in faith right now in this life. While the practical manifestation is still somewhat veiled, and you'll find tremendous hope in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find hope in this life. And the glorious return of the Lord will not be for you a day of eternal trauma. It won't be a terrible sight. Embrace the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith now. And you don't incur his wrath in that day. And so you have a hope in this day that will sustain you come what may. If you can stand in that day when the Lord Jesus comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, what can these people do to you? You can stand. Be encouraged. Embrace the glory of the Lord by faith and you'll find hope. It'll put steel in your spine. It'll give you staying power in the fight that's not going to stop until you draw your last breath or he comes back. It'll sustain you through persecution and hardship. Embrace the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and you'll live well in the face of persecution and trials. And then one day, you'll hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Focus on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find hope. It gives you a perspective on the momentary light affliction of this present world and the fact that it's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's only for a minute. It won't last. And you can make it. Well, let me stop there and take some time for discussion. I've got some questions if you don't have some, so you better fire yours quick if you don't want me to fire mine. Let's back up to this business about self. And you can insert a question if you think of one, but I'll give you a minute to stew on it. Tell me why the pursuit of self does not provide real lasting hope. What's wrong with just doing what you want?
It's never enough.
Never enough. It's certainly true that it is never enough, because everything that you pursue is fading, right? I mean, the stuff rusts or depreciates or burns up or wears down. And then you depreciate and wear down and look burned up. I mean, not now, but I'm talking about later. You're going to get there. So even in the pursuit of personal pleasure, there's always that undeniable reality that this cannot last. How can this ever keep on satisfying? But there's another reason why pursuit of self won't satisfy. Can anybody think of another reason besides the inherent emptiness and short-term nature of it?
No peace.
No peace? That's right. Anybody else?
We change. Since we're humans, we, what we are always searching after, looking for, whatever it is, what we want is going to change. But if we're, going after what God wants, He doesn't change.
Yeah, so the if we're pursuing self, we get what we want, but we don't like it anymore. Is that kind of what you're saying? So now we want something else and spend all our time chasing after it only to be disappointed again. Yeah, well, that's definitely true. There's also, though, a sense in which pursuing anything, in fact, not just a sense, it's absolute fact that pursuing self is in conflict with the gospel. And so whether we really realize that we're doing it, if we're pursuing self-gratification to the infinite, then we're living our lives in conflict with the gospel that saved us. Because Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what?
Hate his own life.
Yeah, deny himself.
Take up his cross.
Take up his cross and follow me. So if we're pursuing self, we can't really be denying self. And so there's a conflict. Now, why would God give you contentment and hopefulness and thereby encourage you to continue the conflict? That wouldn't be kind for him to do, and so he lets you be miserable in your sinful pursuit so you'll stop. Right? Am I stretching this? I mean, I think I'm on. Why would the right perspective on God's glory give you any real encouragement? How does that help?
Well, it's all wrapped up in our hope. If we don't hope and have faith that He is coming back to repay what's wrong, what the wrong things are being done to us, then what hope do we have to get us through those trials?
Yeah, that's good. If we're in this thing at all, then we need to be in with both feet and know that, and keep our eyes on the finish line. Because hoping and dwelling on the glory of God doesn't make them hit you any less hard if they're hitting you. In fact, they might hit you harder if they see you smiling. I mean, that just really bothers somebody's persecuting you, that you when you're not affected like they expect you to be. They're going to come back and hit again. But if you're looking at the finish line, that's good. What else?
His character is pure, and if we place our hope in Him and His goodness, not something lasting. It's not something worthy of placing our hope in. So his character is, and the glory that he has is worthy of our hope.
Yeah. That's good. So it is inherently good. It's not going to fade. It's the opposite of the self thing that is inherently hopeless. God is inherently hopeful for those who love him. In fact, why did God make you? Why did God create you? Why did he start with Adam and Eve and do this whole thing? Now, be careful. In fact, I'm going to make that one rhetorical because I'm not trying to set you up. Think about what you would say if I pulled it out of you. Why did God create you? Well, God was lonely up in heaven, and he just needed somebody to love, and he picked me. Well, that's what they said in my church when I was growing up. Is that not what you heard in yours? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and this is why he made you? That's what I heard. It happens to be untrue. Ultimately, I mean, God does love you. Yes, that's true. But God created you for God's glory. You're just the dressing in this thing. You're not the ultimate purpose. The glory of God himself is the reason you were made. And God will be glorified in all of his creation. So if we're pursuing God's glory, if we're dwelling on God's glory, then we're setting our minds on the very thing God made us for. We're no longer in conflict with the gospel, but we're in unity with it. And so we can be encouraged. All right, let's get down to the practical application then. What are some steps that you can take, practical steps, if you find yourself discouraged and hopeless? And it's not 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, you think, well, I'll go to church, maybe Dave will help me. Or at least people will be nice. I mean, what do you do if you're discouraged? What can you do? What will help you?
Prayer.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. What else? Yeah, could be why you're discouraged. That's well, that's exactly right. You've got to get your eyes off yourself and onto God. And that's one of the reasons that prayer can be such an encouraging way to spend time, is you're focusing on God. And we have to make that intentional step. What else can you do? What kind of stuff would you pray?
You would study his word.
Yeah, read the word. I used to hear people say a lot of times, if you're discouraged, read the book of Job. Are you down? You having a hard time? Read Job. And I tried that. I did not find reading Job to be an uplifting experience in the midst of my trouble. Now, it is the scripture, and I'm not ridiculing that, but Job's having a hard time. He doesn't know why. And a big portion of the book is the other three guys saying stuff that's wrong, and it's a hard book. I mean, There's tremendous truth in it, and it is God's Word, and I don't mean to ridicule in any sense that, but let me suggest to you that maybe you read the Psalms if you're discouraged. Those are uplifting in an immediate sense, where Job, you got to really get down and do some hard studying to go, oh, you know, that is encouraging. But yeah, you can read the Word, definitely. There's one other thing that we need to think on right quick, though, before we stop. That there might be a reason for your discouragement that has to be dealt with specifically. Hey, thank you. Man, you are on today. So let me suggest that, you know, you change your focus from self to God. You pray. You look at the Word. But while you're praying, you might want to say, search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there's any unclean way in me. Or something to that effect. Because a lot of times the discouragement is self-inflicted because we have sinfully pursued self. And maybe we don't quite want to give up that sin. We just want to shortcut and go, okay, God, you encourage me, I'll deal with that later when I'm more in the mood. Can you think of any practical ways to get your focus off of yourself, like Tim said you need to do? Does anything come to mind?
Got opportunities to serve.
That's it. Do something for somebody else. It's amazing how that'll help you get your perspective right. Just serve somebody else. Make an intentional effort to serve.
You can look at Stephen the martyr when he was being stoned. He sat there and prayed for the people who were stoning.
Yeah. Yeah, he was there, man. Don't hold this against him. Same thing Jesus prayed on the cross. He didn't hate those people. Prayed for them. And that's what God commands us to do. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, that'll test your attitude. That'll put me praying, Lord, search me and know my heart. Because I'm having a hard time with this one. That's good. Well, next week we'll look at two more points about the glory of Jesus Christ. Anybody got another comment before we close? All right, you had your chance. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.